The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is powerful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Before we begin our study of the Word of God, as always, we need to take a few minutes of silent prayer to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Bob has repeatedly stated, it would do us no good to sit here for an hour in a state of carnality and try to focus and concentrate on the message when we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose it is to search out the Scriptures for us, to illuminate the Scriptures, and then to convict us of its truth. So we'll take a few minutes of silent prayer, then we'll begin our service. Let us pray. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for this incredible day you have given us today. You have given us one day at a time. We know that the days are evil, but because you have given us a purpose, you have given us the means of overcoming this world. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the word we studied this morning and make it a source of blessing and challenge. We also pray for a missionary team who are thousands of miles away in the Philippines. We pray that, and we know with absolute confidence, that there will be a blessing to all those who hear the messages. We pray for their health. We pray for their travel. And we ask that you bring them safely to us that we might rejoice and hear the contents of their endeavors when they give us their report. And we thank you again for the trials and blessings you have allowed in our lives as we see your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for the many trials you have given us. And we pray for those who have suffered because of the hurricane. We pray for their protection. And may they might seek to know, to know you and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is your will that you're not willing to initiate prayer, but also come to a change of mental attitude. We ask this in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. You know, it is impossible as we go through this life that we are able to endure all of these trials and sufferings that God brings into our lives without having the inner resources of Bible doctrine. It is what the content of the Word of God that we have in our soul that allows us to see these things. So that's why it's important to have as much of the Word of God in our souls as possible, because that is what allows us to see not just the present but the eternal future. We know that we have an eternal future waiting for us, an inheritance that incorruptible and that undefiled that is fading not away, but that we serve in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God with reference to salvation. So we know that whatever happens in our lives, we need to understand and be confident that God will never abandon us and will always be a source of great strength and courage as we face these trials. Today we're going to be studying the fall of man, fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. I think it's important to understand that, the universality of spiritual death. Very few people understand what is spiritual death. I mean, we can understand some aspects of it, but one of the implications or really one of the results of spiritual death is we can never again conceive of God. Now, that's pretty important to understand. Think of it. You think, well, we can't even conceive of God anymore. There is no way. Some people think, well, you can be led to God consciousness or knowing that a supreme being exists, but that doesn't lead us to God yet. It just shows us that a supreme being exists. For example, Aristotle said in his thinking he called God the unmoved mover. That's as far as he got. That was his concept of God, but that didn't save him. The French philosopher René Descartes came up with, he thought cause and effect, and he came up with I think, therefore I am. I mean, that's an incredible statement to realize that his reality is because he now thought, he now existed. But again, that's as far as he got with his cause and effect, but did not lead him to God. That's as far as we can conceive of God. We can come to understand that the Supreme Being exists, but again, it will not lead us to God. God has to do the approaching, and that's what we're going to find out today in Genesis chapter 2 as we study the fall of man, and we'll see what happens there. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll see where and we read that, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living being." In the Hebrew, we read, in English we read, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." But in the Hebrew is the breath of life, which is not just soul life, but a human spirit. So he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, a human spirit and a human soul. Now, the human spirit was designed by God so we could relate to him. That's the one portion of Adam and Eve that we now have as a part of regeneration, is a human spirit. And Adam lost it when he fell. And that's why it's so important, as the Lord told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Without having a human spirit, there is no way we can even understand God. And once we have a human spirit, that's part of regeneration, and that's what is called being born again. So we see that Adam was created a body, soul, and spirit, a human spirit, and he became a living being or a living soul. And then we read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the midst of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now Adam had been created for a purpose. It is doubtful whether he knew what purpose that was, because we know now that he had been created to resolve an angelic conflict, a conflict that had begun billions of years ago before in eternity past, when Satan and his fallen angels had revolted, rebelled against God, and started a revolution. And God had finally had a session, a court session, and pronounced judgment on them. They, of their own free will, had rebelled against him for no reason at all. So God said, and since God cannot have rebellion in his kingdom, he in his fair judgment, sentenced them to the lake of fire. And in Matthew 25:41, the Lord stated, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we understand that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels, not for human beings. But because of the fall of man, man will follow Satan to the same place if he rejects Christ as Savior. So we see that Adam was probably not aware of this, that he was created for a very special purpose. And of course, it wasn't until after the fall that he even understood about good and evil. So we, as we read, we'll go now to verse 15, Genesis 2:15, "And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany, commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it thereof, you will certainly die.'" And the Hebrew says, "Dying, you will die." Okay. All right, thank you. "Dying, you will die." So that means that he will die spiritually before he dies physically. So it's a warning from God: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a command, an express command to Adam, not to eat of the fruit, because God was trying to protect him from himself and from Satan. But Again, so he expressly made it very clear, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate who is like him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground each wild animal brought and bird of the sky and brought him to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal, but for the man no helper was found who was like him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of the ribs and closed the flesh thereof. Then the Lord God made the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. Now here we see God's creative power. He, out of the rib, he fashioned the woman and he brought her to the man. And one of the great principles we can find from here is for those who are in single bliss and contemplating marriage now or in the future, you need to understand that God has a divine design for you. God designed someone specifically for you, and you don't even have to worry about trying to find that person. God will bring her or him into your lives. So that is something that God had designed in his gracious provision, a perfect design, just like the cross, like salvation. He also designed the woman. And the man who finds his right woman will have incredible happiness in this life. It's a blessing that God designed, because he designed, first of all, the soul relationship, and then the physical is an expression of that. So again, it's important to understand that God knows what he's doing. He has provided everything we will ever need, not only for salvation, for all eternity. He will provide all our needs in time, but he will also provide for the greatest decision you will ever make in life next to salvation, which is choosing the right person to marry. So again, for those who are in single bliss, you need to keep this in mind. It's very paramount in your lives. And the man said, this one is at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one we call woman, for she was taken from man. Ish or Isha in the Hebrew. Now I once read a commentary by a young pastor who said that the first thing that Adam said when he saw the woman was not, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but he said, the first thing he said was, Shazam. And I think we men all agree with that. What an incredible blessing she was designed to be. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh, intimately united in physical unity. But the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. And it's important to understand that here the man and his wife were naked. They knew they were naked. I mean, they felt no shame. I mean, it's a beauty that God had designed. So it was incredible. It was in the garden. There was no sin. And they had an incredible environment there from which to enjoy their lives. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Here we see Satan not playing fair. And he indwelled the serpent and started a conversation with Eve. Notice he didn't attack the man, he attacked the woman. And because perhaps he saw that the woman was a responder, and in conversation he initiated the conversation. And did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit from the tree in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die. And again, we notice here that she added to what God had said, what the Lord God had said. He had never said you could not touch it. He said, you must not eat of it. So where she got that, I'm not exactly sure, but again, she was adding to the scripture, or misunderstanding what it is Adam had told her, or she had just came up with it on her own. And then we see Satan in all his majesty saying, no, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman, in fact, God knows that when you eat, it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So right away, we see Satan calling God a liar. And that has been his tactic all ever since his revolution, that God is a liar, that you cannot trust God. So he planted some doubt in the woman's mind, and now she was open. Now she was open, especially when to the possibility, especially when she said that that God knows that your eyes, when you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And there we see right there obtaining wisdom. For whatever reason she wanted to obtain wisdom, evidently there would be a source of happiness. So she took some of the fruit and ate of it, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed the fig leaves together and made long clothes for themselves. So right there we see the fall of both Adam and Eve. Eve ate first. He gave other fruit to Adam, and he took it from her hand. He didn't take it from the tree. And then surely their eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, we had previously read that they had been naked all along. They never once thought about that. Now here they see that they're naked, and they feel shame. So right there we see that something has happened. They have acquired an old sin nature. They have lost their human spirit, and they're looking at life from a totally different perspective. They're not thinking about the incredible design that God had designed for them. Now they're preoccupied with what their fleshly mind sees. They said, well, we're ashamed that we're naked, and now we're going to have to cover ourselves up. What an incredible reversal of fortune that what God had designed as a blessing, now they saw as something as something of shame. And again, that is what happens when in fallen man is his fallen condition, sees life in a totally different perspective than what God has provided. And even today, you know, even in there's some religions that prohibit their priests from getting married, and you do not find this in the scriptures. But again, it's something that God designed for them, and now they had looked at it as a cursing. Next we read, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves. Now you notice here that they heard the sound of the Lord God, whereas before they had seen him. Now in spiritual death they cannot see him, but they can only hear him. So again, that's part of spiritual death. They cannot see God, but they can hear God in whatever aspect he spoke to them, perhaps in the voice. And the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the time of the evening breeze. Evidently that was when he would come in and teach them Bible class in the cool of the evening. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now here we see another aspect of spiritual death. Now they were hiding from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Obviously they never did that before. So what caused them to want to hide, and how did they know they could even hide from God? And again, this is another aspect of a spiritual death. We tend to hide from God, which is a total impossibility. God knows everything about us. Not only does he see us, he sees our souls, because he's not impressed with our physical bodies. He can look directly into our souls and know what's in our souls. If he sees his content, the word of God, in our souls, he will bless us. And if he sees nothing worthy of his concentration there or lingering there, he moves on. But God sees everything about us. He knows everything. We cannot hide our thoughts from him. We cannot hide our actions, so it's a total impossibility. And yet they're trying to hide for them from the Lord God among the trees. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Of course, the Lord knew where he was. He was just trying to get Adam to step forward and accept responsibility. And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now you notice here that God approaches them. They do not approach God anymore. They cannot conceive of God, so God has to do the approaching. In the spiritual death condition, they cannot approach God. They cannot even conceive of God, so God does the approaching. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So again, we see Adam saying he was afraid because I was naked and I hid. It's another sad aspect of the fall of man, that instead of being a blessing as far as a man and woman relationship, Adam was now afraid, and he stated, "Because I was naked, so I hid." So evidently their nakedness had made a big impression on them. And then the Lord God asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." And the sad commentary is that the man blames the woman instead of blaming himself. Instead of taking responsibility for what he did, he blamed the woman. Now, he didn't say that when the Lord God brought her into his presence. Now he's blaming her for his condition, for his fault. So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." So again, we see here also the woman passing the buck. "It was the serpent and he deceived me and I ate." And he certainly deceived her. We read in Timothy that the woman was quite deceived. She had no idea what happened to her. Absolutely none. Satan so easily deceived her, and she ate, and she didn't know what hit her. So she was the first sinner, and because she was the first sinner, God will judge her first. And then he'll judge, he'll judge the serpent, and then he'll judge the woman, then he'll judge the man. But it's interesting that instead of judging the man first, he judges the woman. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and knead dust all the days of your life." And evidently, in the garden, the snake could walk upright. And now the snake is being condemned to creep along the ground. And you will move on your belly and knead dust all the days of your life. And then now he addresses Satan specifically, because it was Satan who indwelt the serpent. "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And right here we see the promise, the first promise of the Messiah coming into the world, while he would bear the sins of the world. Satan will strike his heel, but the Lord will strike Satan's head. And this is how you obviously kill the snake. You cut off the head. But this is the first messianic promise in the Bible that we see mentioned here, that God will eventually destroy everything that Satan had done, because it was Satan that has brought chaos into this world. And when you think about it, this is a creature that has never created anything, and yet he is ruler of this world. This is what Adam had before the fall of man. So Satan had created nothing. Now he is the ruler of this world. His kingdom of darkness, and he is the ruler. And man has no concept that even Satan exists. When they can't conceive of God, and let alone conceive of a creature who holds them in his kingdom. So what a tragedy that, because of one man's volition, you know, the rulership of the world has turned over to Satan, and now he's the ruler of this world. And because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are right here today, the day of our Lord, September the 14th, 2008. So there's a continuity, what happened in the garden to the very present. How many people do we know out there that are seeking God? I don't know of anyone that are seeking God. They might be positive at the point of God consciousness, but now God has to come to them, and that's why we send missionaries, that's why we send evangelists, because when people are positive to the gospel, now God is going to approach them and give them the message to these men and tell them about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, but man cannot approach God in spiritual death. He can conceive of God in the sense, but he cannot approach God. God has to do the approaching, and that's what we wanted to bring out in this lesson. And he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. And again, that is part of the curse. I'm sure that, you know, there's incredible pain involved in childbearing. I've seen it firsthand. I've never experienced it, thank God. But I've seen it firsthand and I've heard the sound, so I know how painful it must be. I can only imagine. But again, that is part of the curse. And so we see what God pronounced in the garden is still present with us. There's the continuity of what happened in the garden, not only spiritual death, but the judgment on the woman. And your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will dominate you. And in the Hebrew, this is not a desire for sexual desire. It's your desire will be to take the authority from your husband, and you will rule over him. That's what it means, implies in the Hebrew, that she wants to usurp the authority of a man so she can be the leader. And that's what it means. It's not a sexual desire here. Yet he will dominate you. Now he turns to Adam and he said to Adam, because you have listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. And again, this is another part of continuity of the curse, what happened in the fall of man. The ground is cursed. And we have to, the men, that is their judgment. We have to work by the sword of our brow, actually. So that's the man's judgment. We have to work till we're physically not able to work, or it's just a part of the judgment. And we actually rejoice in that, because while working, as you're able to work, it gives you a reason for living. And that's just a very small reason. Obviously, for God gives us even more greater reasons for staying alive. But that is part of the curse on the man. The ground is cursed. We see that because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you dust, and you will return to dust. So here we see for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here we see the tragedy of man's fallen condition, the one decision that he made, little knowing the colossal impact of implications of what he had done. Again, we see he went from spiritual death, and then eventually he will go to physical death. And then that's not something that we all look forward to, except that we know as Christians that we have absolute confidence that God has overcome death through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we as Christians have nothing to fear about death. Actually, it should be probably the greatest blessings of our life, because we now realize that we are just a step from eternity going into God's presence. And that's something that as we study the Word of God and we inculcate it in our soul, we begin to see that death has no terror for us. The Lord has overcome death, and we are his children. We are born again, and because of his resurrection, we will also be resurrected. And all of us have physical ailments that afflict us continually once in a while, but even all of that will be overcome. We will have a resurrection body just like the Lord's resurrection body, and we'll never again remember our aches and our pains. So again, I think that death is the greatest part of living, because this is now where you have to apply your doctrine, and you know that you're going to die, and God will give you the realization when you are dying or about to die that this is your last days on the earth. He will let you know that. He will not leave you, well, maybe I'm dying. He will let you know that, so you will know with absolute confidence it's time for you to go, but you'll have great tranquility in your soul. And Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made clothing out of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So here we see that the Lord God made clothing out of skin. Obviously, it had to be a lamb. And he explained to them that, look, your rebellion has caused that brought sin into the world. Now the only way you can be reconciled to God is someone has to atone for your sins. So he gave them the message of the gospel. And now it's obvious by their response, by what we read here, that they responded to the gospel. Otherwise, they would join Satan in the lake of fire. Because really the essence of God's plan for mankind is, like the Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, we are all coming to the presence of the Father. It was the Father who demanded that someone pay a penalty. So, and that is the essence of God's plan for mankind. Someone has to reconcile us to God, and we can't be ourselves. And it has to be a perfect sacrifice, a sinless a person who was qualified to bear our sins of the world. And it would only have to be the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And then we read in verse 22, the Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden toward the ground from which he was taken. And here we see the possibility that Adam in his fallen condition could have taken from the tree of life and eaten and lived forever. God was going to preclude that. There was no way that a sinful man or in a sinful condition was going to be able to eat of the tree of life and live in God's presence. Absolutely impossible, and God would not permit it. So he drove men out and east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed cherubim with a flaming, whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, no one in his right mind would ever think of going back to the garden and trying to eat of the tree of life, but evidently there was a possibility. So he stationed cherubim, and we know that cherubim are an order of angelic creation, and and the cherubim is in the plural. In my understanding is that these represent the righteousness and justice of God, which had been violated. And now that unless his righteousness and justice were satisfied, no man would enter into his presence. So now we read that Adam knew his wife intimately, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. To Cain, and she said, I have had a man child with the Lord's help. Then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. And now Abel became a shepherd of the flock, but Cain cultivated the land. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. And Cain was furious, and he was downcast. So here we see Cain bringing some of his produce as an offering to the Lord. Now, obviously, Cain did not even understand what it was that the Lord would satisfy the Lord as a sacrifice. So he bought fruit and vegetables. And so it was his own doing, his own works, his own righteousness, what he had done, instead of what God was going to do for him through Jesus Christ. Now Abel understood because he presented an offering, some of the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. So we see that and their fat portion represent the righteousness of God. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that would appease the holiness of God. So we see that Abel understood completely, and he brought a sacrifice. So again, in the Old Testament, beginning with Adam in the garden after the fall, up to the end of the New Testament, in whenever man was to approach God, he had to bring a sacrifice. He had to bring an offering. And that offering represented an act of free will. It represented the fact that this individual had responded to the gospel and he understood the message. It was only to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God was well pleased. Otherwise, all of us would be consigned to the lake of fire. And, you know, if it hadn't been for God's mercy, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us, we would all be consigned to the lake of fire. We have nothing to offer God, nothing to appease God. And yet he in his grace approached us and said, I will send someone to die for the sins of the world. This is the work of God the Father. So again, it's something that Cain did not understand and did not and would not accept. And we know it later on that what he did, the line of Cain, to me, is the line of unbelievers to the present time. It represents those who, by their own free will, reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is absolutely no reason why anyone should reject Christ as Savior, because God is the Savior of men, of all men, especially all those who believe. It is a sobering thought when you think that man, instead of being humble and say, yes, I believe, I accept Christ as my Savior, is willing to reject him and spend all eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. It's not just a short time. Never again to see life, never again to see a blade of grass, never again to feel rain, never again to appreciate or see anything that God has created. And man in his great arrogance, just like Satan, says, I have no desire to have a relationship with you. And this is exactly what Satan said. He saw God as he truly was. The angels related to God according to his holiness. They saw God as he really was. And yet Satan said, I will be like the Most High God in his colossal arrogance. You imagine a creature who has never created anything saying, I will be like the Most High God. What insanity, what colossal arrogance to even think that. And yet this is what he thought. And this is where we are today in this year of our Lord, 2008. Satan is alive still. And all the chaos that you see in the world is a result of his fall. And he knows that he eventually his portion will be the lake of fire. And he is getting desperate. As we see perhaps the closing of the church age, as we anticipate the rapture, you know, Satan knows that his time is getting short. But again, how many people out there do we see that are wanting to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Very few. I go sometimes where I see people congregating, especially young men, Hispanics, and I go out there and they don't flock to me. I have to go out there and talk to them because most of them, they're not seeking God. Some are already born again. But again, this is man in his rebellion, rejecting what God has done on their behalf to send his son, Jesus Christ. So we see that Cain brought his own works of human righteousness, and it was not acceptable to God, and God rejected his sacrifice, and Cain was furious, and he was downcast. And that, again, is another sign of when man rejects Christ as Savior because of his religious beliefs. You know, you can never criticize anyone. If you criticize someone's religion, as I have, even to my parents, when I said I came out of Catholicism, and I said that Catholicism was a satanic religion, you know, right away, it creates animosity because you're telling the truth. And this is another, you know, aspect of fallen, sinful mankind. They resent that because to them, their religion was going to get them to heaven. And we know that all religions are satanic, every single one of them. Some of them are very subtle, like Catholicism. Some are very graphic, like the Muslim religion. And then you have the Hindu religion or reincarnation. So all aspects of religion, but they are designed to keep man in the dark, to keep man in Satan's kingdom, so they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ that should shine unto them. So every religion is satanic, created by Satan himself. You can see all the way back to even when after the first civilization, and then you see it in, of the many gods that the Egyptians had, and God brought judgment not only on Pharaoh but on all the gods of Egypt, which were demons. So the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you fierce and why are you downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not right, sin is crushing at the door. It desires for you, but you must master it." In other words, it is if you will not master sin in the sense that that understand that it is your sin that will keep you from coming into God's presence, and God and I have already provided that you are going to die in your sins, and your sin will separate you from God. And even though we find out later on that Satan killed his brother, still he would not accept. And again, illustrating the fact that no matter how gracious God is, and he talked to Cain, Cain was in a fallen condition, he would not accept. And so again, we have the line of Cain to the present time. I want us to turn now to Romans chapter 3, and where we'll see the Apostle Paul talking about talking about the universality of spiritual death. Now the Jews had been chosen by God as a special people. Yet we know that the Jews rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, so God had to set him aside. But the Jews felt they were God's very special people, and they felt that only the Jews would be, because of a relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be automatic entrance into God's kingdom. But Paul goes to show them that we are all born sinners, that in Adam all die, but in Christ all should be made alive. So he wanted to destroy that aspect of the Jewish thinking that it was there because of their relationship to Abraham that God would automatically save them. And he goes on to show that every man is a sinner, both Jew and Gentile. And he states, and he wants to lay before the Jews this aspect. We read in Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we any better? Not at all. We Jews, for we have all previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God.'" And again, here we see the Apostle Paul saying that there is none that understandeth, there is no one who seeks after God. No one can conceive of God. In spiritual death, minus the human spirit, we cannot even conceive of God. And so, if we can't conceive of God, we can't even understand God, and we can't even seek God, because we have no means. We have no human spirit. Adam and Eve lost that, and that is what we acquired upon a regeneration. And then he goes on to state, "For all have turned away together; they have become useless. There's no one who does good, there is not even one." And then he goes on to state, "Their throat is an open grave, they deceive with their tongues, and viper's venom is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and wretchedness are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." This is the condemnation of the whole human race, not just the Jews and the Gentiles. This is man in total depravity under the power of the old sin nature. And many people live their whole lives under that power of the old sin nature. We read constantly about the incredible murders that take place, or even sexual abuse of children. And where does that come from? That comes from the depraved, sinful nature. Whereas we were able to overcome that through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But this is again an indictment of the human race that we have no means to approach God. God has to do the approaching. We have no means to appease God, and we have nothing to offer God. So it is only He who brings us to His presence, and we, by a simple act of faith in Christ's work on the cross, we can be born again. And it is truly amazing that God can use just one single act of faith and bring us into His presence. That we cannot do anything of ourselves, but as John states as John states in First John 5:4-5, and this is the victory to overcome with the world, even our faith. And who is the one who has overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So God takes just one simple act of faith, and by that allows us to overcome the world. In one second of time, we can overcome Satan's kingdom. So think how powerful God's word is. One second of time, you can overcome Satan's kingdom, Satan's power and hold in your life. So thus we begin to see the power of God, the Word of God. That's why I always love that verse. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that brings us to salvation by a simple act of faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God takes that faith of a spiritually dead person and makes him regenerate. So in one second of time, we can overcome the world, and yet people are not willing to do that. Faith is a concept that's very alien to the human race. Very few people, even Christians, understand it. It's a non-meritorious system of perception. It's not very complex. It's a non-meritorious system of perception. We have rationalism and empiricism, knowledge through the senses or knowledge through the mind, and then we have faith. Confidence in someone's veracity. So God uses our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And actually, it's not our faith that saves us. It was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saved us. But it's how we access God's plan, by faith and faith alone. So that's how powerful God's word is. That's why He said that His word will never return void. If you stacked up all the secular books that have ever been written from the first printing of the first book to the present time, I'm sure they probably reached to the moon and back quite a few times. All of these secular books, you would find there was no power in it, but if you just wrote a book that had 11 words in it, there would be more power in those 11 words than all the books by secular authors, and those 11 words would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. 11 words can turn the world upside down. So there's more power in those 11 words than all the books put together by human authors. So again, we begin to see that Adam in his fallen condition could never approach God. He could not even conceive of God. God had to do the approaching. God in His mercy chose to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. Now some people would ask, if God knew in advance, which He did, that Adam and Eve would fall, and He also knew that Satan would fall, why did He create them? Now is that a legitimate question? In my opinion, it's not a legitimate question, because by stating, well, if God knew Satan was going to sin, why did He create him? That absolves Satan from his guilt and the use of his free will. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They would absolve him from the use of their free will and their guilt. So it's really not a legitimate question, because and some people use that as an argument. Well, you know, if God knew that sin was going to come, why did He create it? But God is not the author of evil, not the author of sin. So again, it is God, in His mercy, who saved us, He knew that we would fall. He knew that Adam and Eve would make the choice that would condemn the whole human race, but God never would abandon us. And because He has done that, we who are born again can live with absolute confidence on this earth. No matter what trials and tribulation we might have, God has overcome them. And through knowledge of the Scriptures, we can have great contentment, great joy, great peace, great happiness, because God has so designed a plan that the more we know about Him, the more confidence we have in Him. And we can rest and trust in Him that no matter what happens, He's totally aware of it, and He does not allow any suffering to come into our life that He has not permitted or allowed. Many people think back to 9/11 and say, why did God let this happen to us? Well, personally, my personal opinion is a form of judgment that God allowed this to happen, but He did not cause it. And it's a form of judgment, but other great calamities should come seeking after God, or at least asking, why am I here? What is my purpose on this earth? And surely that is the number one question all of us should be asking. I know that's what I did. When I was suffering as a young man coming out of Catholicism, I had no idea why I was suffering. And I was suffering intensely, and I said, I'm in a lot of trouble, and I do not know how I'm going to get out of this. I had no concept. But I was having some problems. I couldn't sleep at night. Actually, I had a severe case of insomnia, and where your subconscious comes to your conscious level, and your thoughts are racing. You're thinking all the time, and you can't sleep. And you said, how am I going to get out of this? But then I started seeking. I had my big Catholic thick Bible, and I started reading, little knowing what the purpose of that was. I mean, here I am, and then I thought about the Bible. And I remember reading certain passages that, of course, that I could not understand. I had no human spirit. But God was leading me to draw me out of Catholicism. That I didn't know this. So, see, God was approaching me. I wasn't approaching God. I just knew I was in a lot of trouble. And finally, I went to the, I started going to the Catholic priest and said, well, ask for a question. They couldn't help me. And I finally realized, here I am, a sinful person going also to a priest and confessing my sins, who is just as sinful as I am. That makes absolutely no sense. If he's just as sinful as I am, why am I confessing my sins to him? So I said, never again would I do that. And so then I reached the point of God consciousness. So what does that mean? I realized that God existed, or that a supreme being exists, not so much that God existed. So that is the closest we can approach God, God consciousness. But now God has to approach us. And so I said, well, God, if you're up there, I'm not remember what term, I want to know about you. I express positive volition at the point of God consciousness. But now God had to do the approaching. And then it was like a voice in my head that said, the Bible says that if you believe, and this was the Holy Spirit, because I didn't know it at the time, that if you believe, and I said, I believe. I remember saying to myself, I believe, actually shouting within myself. And of course, the words were that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So in one instant of time, I was born again. I had overcome the world by my faith. Did I know that? Did I know that had I rejected the gospel, I would go to the lake of fire? How many people out there know that if they reject Christ as Savior, they're going to the lake of fire? Very few of them. And it's sad that they can't conceive of God. They're saying, well, God doesn't exist. I'm a good person. God has no standards. God has standards. That's why He sent His Son to die for our sins. So I had no idea that I had saved myself from the lake of fire. Had I known that, I would have probably responded much quicker. But I had no concept. We have no concept of God. We have no concept of His standards. God is spirit. You know, and so how do we conceive spiritually that of a spirit? How do we conceive of God who is a spiritual entity? It's totally impossible. So God has to reveal himself to us. So again, we see the tragedy of the human race even today, 6,000-7,000 years after the fall of man, at least. Here we are in a sinful condition, totally depraved, separated from God, alienated from God, and estranged from God, and not knowing that we or the unbeliever on the way to the lake of fire if we don't respond to the message that Jesus Christ came into the world, as Paul said, to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul saw himself as the chief of all sinners. So he understood the grace of God. He understood the love of God. And he understood the depth to which God was willing to go to save him. He understood that God was willing to move heaven and earth to save him. And he has moved heaven and earth to save the whole human race. And yet they reject him continually. And it's a sign of the time that mass rejection of the gospel. I mean, you see it in the other continents, in Europe and Asia. But when it comes to the United States, you know there's something coming to this nation. Either another great calamity, a great judgment, or perhaps the rapture of the church we were all anxiously anticipating. So maybe the rapture is in the air, huh? Just paranomasia, pay on words. God saved us when he didn't have to save us. We had nothing to condemn, could commend us to God. It is out of his great mercy and love, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, has made us to be born again to live in hope. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those of us who are born again have tremendous opportunities, tremendous blessings in this life, and we should have tremendous confidence. Whatever happens to us, God knows about it, and we should be thankful that God has allowed us to live in his presence, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died on our behalf. And he bore the sins of the world. He bore the penalty we should have borne, the wrath of God, for 3 solid hours on the cross. And he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God, the righteous demand that God the Father had against the whole human race. And I emphasize had, because those standards being satisfied, now anyone can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We'll pause for a word of prayer. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the majestic plan of grace. You send your Son to die on our behalf when we had nothing to offer you and nothing to commend us to you. But you were willing to make the tremendous sacrifice of judging your Son on the cross. And you made an incredible sacrifice to send your Son, but the most incredible was to have to judge him while he bore our sins on the cross. So we thank you, Father, for majestic work. We recognize we neither earn or deserve anything from you, let alone salvation. May God, Holy Spirit, reveal this truth to us so we begin to appreciate who and what you are, and what you have done for us, and to the depth of which you were willing to go to reconcile us to thee. And may we might continue to serve you and seek to serve and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor and glory. And we thank you that he was willing to go to the cross in our behalf. And we ask this thing in his majestic name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.